famous battle in which Goliath took part. And for 40 days he had challenged the armies of Israel to come out and fight him. David had come to the battlefield. Why? Why had David shown up at the battlefield? He was not initially part of the army.
Take food to his brothers.
Take food to his brothers. Apparently the army sort of had people come and serve in shifts, and his brothers were on their duty at that time, and he was taking food to them. In any case, he went out to challenge Goliath, did he not? Now, we sang the song last Friday, just for a joke, I suppose, well, only a boy named David, and that's the way he's usually depicted, isn't it? I don't think he's only a boy at this stage. He is certainly a teenager. You will find some references as we move on about David's age. He's certainly in his teens, mid-teens, upper teens, under 20, as we will see as we go on. But not a boy, as that word is usually used. So the Philistine was terribly insulted as David came out to him without any armor or shield bearer, and only the weapon that he was familiar with from his shepherding days, a sling. Here comes this big 9-foot giant with a shield bearer out in front of him, wearing his 125-pound suit of armor, carrying his spear, which weighed how much in the tip, did we say? No, not the spear.
40 pounds.
16.5-pound spear point. And here came David to face him. And the Philistine felt terribly insulted that the armies of Israel would send out someone who was obviously so ill-trained for this trial by combat. But you know the story. It's a familiar story, and we're not going to spend time on it, that Goliath came tumbling down. And David then did what? This is the part they never told us in Sunday school. David did what? He took Goliath's sword and cut off his head. What did he do with Goliath's head, or what was done with Goliath's head? No, not the Gilgal. Where? All right, it was taken back to Saul and displayed as a trophy of victory. And then what was done with Saul's armor? There were three trophies of this victory: the head, the armor, and the sword. You should know what happened to each one of them. The head was put on display among the people to convince them that the enemy that had terrorized them for so long was actually dead and gone. The armor David kept for himself, and the sword was put in the tabernacle. And that's going to pop up again in today's lesson. Well, okay, so the Israelites then took courage with the death of Goliath, and they began to chase the Philistines back down the mountains toward their cities in the lowland regions. And then Saul, in chapter 17, verse 55, asks a very curious question to one of his aides. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" Now why is that a strange question? Because David had been working for Saul previously as a musician and as an armor bearer, assuming that the chapters are in chronological order, and I believe they are. Not all of the time in the scripture are things written in chronological order, but I don't see any reason here to question that. So how can you explain Saul's question in view of the fact, number one, that David had worked for him before, and, well, how do you explain that? Marshall always has an interesting theory, so we'll now listen.
Says about the perhaps he had not faith for his teacher. That's where they
all right, Mike Cameron.
David, Saul was supposedly in an angry fit during the times that David ministered to him. Maybe he didn't recognize him.
Maybe Saul's just bad on names, like I am. Dan? Yeah. Couldn't be much older, though, I don't think. But that's a possibility. And so the scripture doesn't answer our question for us. All we can do is sort of list possibilities. One possibility. In the teenage years, you know, boys really sprout up fast at a certain age. I mean, they grow by feet instead of inches. And it may well be that David has matured, perhaps has grown a beard or whatever, since his time when he served in Saul's court. That's one possibility, that the physical changes in David, Saul genuinely did not recognize him. Another possibility is that, as Cameron mentioned, when David had played for Saul, Saul was in fits of mad rage. Perhaps that affected his abilities at recollection. There's still a third possibility. Notice verse 55, he does not say, who is this young man? He says, who is his father? And that's a different proposition. It does not say in verse 55 that Saul didn't recognize him. But perhaps the idea here, some have suggested, is that Saul wanted now to reward not only the boy, but his father's house as well. And even though you go back a couple chapters when David was first introduced, they mentioned who his father was, perhaps that fact had not really lodged in Saul's mind. And now he's concerned, well, whose father? Who's his father? As if to say, I'd like to reward his father's house. So one or the other, or possibly all three of those explanations would account for the question being asked here in verse 55 of chapter 17. Now then, chapter 18 begins by emphasizing the friendship that developed between David and Jonathan, one of the great friendships of the Bible. A covenant was made between the two men. Jonathan bestowed gifts upon David as a symbol of their friendship, gave him his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now those were possessions very precious to a man and would indicate a tremendous affection and a friendship between these two individuals. Meanwhile, verses 5 through 9 tell us that David was put over the men of war, and that he was successful, and when he came back from battle, that the women all sang his praises, which created a jealousy situation there with King Saul. So, we read then in chapter 18 that Saul attempted to slay David on one occasion, tried to nail him right to the wall with his spear, and David ducked out of the way. Page 144 of your syllabus, the little chart there indicating the family relationships of David. I want you to circle the three men there toward the bottom left of the chart. Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. I want you to remember those three men as the three musketeers. They didn't have muskets, but that's what I call them, to remember them by. Three brothers, and they're going to figure, all of them, very prominently now in our next few lessons, and you would do well to remember them together and what happened to each one of them. The most prominent of the three, of course, is Joab, but the other two play a prominent role in what we're about to study. David, meanwhile, continues to rise in the ranks of the soldiers until he eventually becomes a captain of 1,000 men, a frontline officer in David's army. Saul wants to get David out of the way. He doesn't particularly want to kill him himself, although he did try already once and will try again, but he thought it would be much better, much neater, if he could simply put David on the front lines and let the Philistines bump him off. So he offers David his daughter Merab, his oldest daughter, and the only condition would be that David would go out and fight the Philistines on behalf of Saul. David did that. Saul reneged, gave his daughter to someone else. And then Saul noticed that his younger daughter, Michal, had her eye on David. She loved him, the Bible said. And she being the character that she was, as it turns out through the pages of the scripture, it becomes clear that Michal was not a particularly dedicated young lady. But at any rate, Saul says, well, I'll give you my younger daughter. But you don't have money for a dowry. You don't have anything to pay. The custom of the day was that the bridegroom would supply the father of the bride with an endowment. It's not the idea of purchasing the bride. I don't get that idea in your head. Some writers say the idea they purchased their bride. Well, that's not the idea. The idea is more to compensate the father for the loss of the hand of the daughter and to assure the father-in-law and mother-in-law that the son-in-law would be able to take care of the bride. So that was part of the reason behind it. At any rate, David had no money. So again, he sends him out to fight the Philistines. He wants 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be brought in as proof of the slaughter of these men. And David brings in 200. He and his men slay 200 Philistines. And so Michal is then given to David in marriage. Now, chapter 18 closes with the notation that David behaved himself more wisely than the servants of Saul when they went out to battle. I think that's simply a way of saying he was a skilled soldier. He did not expose himself to unnecessary risk. And back in Bible days, there were some people who had the idea that you were supposed to show your bravery by showing how you could risk your life. And apparently this means that David had a little more sense than that. So in chapter 19, verse 1, we read how the official order was issued in the court of Saul that David was to be slain. Jonathan was present. Now, why would Saul issue that order in the presence of Jonathan? It is obvious that Saul did not know of the relationship between these two men, that they were good friends. He had not apparently noticed this friendship that had developed right under his nose. Jonathan stands up in the court of Saul and pleads David's case. He said, well, what in the world has David done against you? Why would you order him killed? He's gone out and he's fought your battles for you. He's laid his life on the line numerous times for you and for the country. God has blessed all of his efforts and crowned him with victory. And in the past, you joined the others in this country, rejoicing over the accomplishments of David. Why all of a sudden now are you issuing a death order for David? Well, of course, jealousy is not rational, is it? Who can explain jealousy? I suspect that if there's probably not a person in this room that is not plagued with jealousy over someone. And if someone were to ask you to explain why you don't like that person, you don't care to be around that person, you really can't explain it. It's not rational. That's the way jealousy operates. And it tends to always put every action of the other person in the worst possible light. And that's what's happening here with Saul. So there's another attempt to slay David with a spear now. The initial public order was canceled by Saul, but then again a few weeks, days, months later, as David was playing his harp there, again, for the second time, Saul tries to pin him to the wall with his sword. Now, some who have analyzed this passage from the psychological standpoint have suggested that not only did Saul want to kill David, but even the mode of killing him had become a fixation in his mind. He was determined to see that young man pinned to the wall with a spear. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. At any rate, he certainly tried to kill him twice with his spear. Why do you think Saul was so jealous of David? Let's just take a moment and try to get our finger on that. Again, I say jealousy is irrational, but perhaps we can make some suggestions as to what's at the root of this thing. Yes. So he sees David as a threat to his throne and to Jonathan. But doesn't it also come out a little bit later that Saul doesn't particularly care so much for Jonathan either? All right. Does anybody have another suggestion of the root of this jealousy problem? Mr. Martin. Let's go back to why Saul was selected in the first place. Was not one of the reasons they gave was that the Philistines were pressing in upon them and they needed someone to lead them in battle against the Philistines? And he was selected for that job, and now David is doing the job better than he was able to do the job? Not that he was a failure. And that's an interesting point, too. Saul was not a failure in battle against the Philistines. There's no evidence of that. He was a good soldier. It's not a case here of one man who has been a total failure and someone else who's been a total success. But it's a case of someone who has done a good job and someone else does a better job. Now, something else about jealousy. Have you ever noticed this? That jealousy always operates, how can I say it? Jealousy always operates on people at the same level or in the same occupation. If you stop and think about it. For example, a musician, someone with an excellent voice, is very rarely jealous of a brick mason. Right? I mean, it's ludicrous. Or a brick mason is not often jealous of an opera singer. A preacher is very seldom jealous of someone who is engaged in business. But preachers get jealous of preachers. And businessmen get jealous of other businessmen. And soldiers get jealous of soldiers. And singers get jealous of other singers. That's the way jealousy operates. And that's where the biggest danger lies. And it takes a lot of work on our part with the help of God's Holy Spirit to overcome the jealous spirit within our heart. The root of bitterness. I love that expression Paul uses. He talks about the root of bitterness toward another brother or sister in Christ. Because, you see, roots can start out with seeds, and then they can grow, and they can take over. And the point to stop a weed is when it's just getting started. That's the thing I want to leave you with. I want you to think about that. Are the seeds of the root of bitterness growing in your heart right now? Or has that root already gotten to the place where it has entangled your heart and your soul and your mind and choking your spiritual life out and making you a miserable person because you cannot rejoice what someone else is able to do or to accomplish? Well, too bad for Saul anyway. Now, let's see. Now we have an attempted ambush of David outside of his house here in chapter 19. How did his wife, Michal, help him on this occasion? Bribes. All right. How did she stall for time? Here were the soldiers waiting outside the house. They decided to wait till morning. Now, why didn't the soldiers just barge in that night and kill David? They were under orders to kill him. Why didn't they do that? Mark. All right. Well, yeah, he could have, but he might have fought him. He might have fought against him in the morning too. I don't know, really. I think if you remember Samson, they did the same thing. Remember when Samson was down at Gaza? They waited outside till morning, and when morning came, Samson was gone. Here's the same situation. The only thing I can suggest to you is sort of an unwritten code that you just didn't barge into somebody's house at night and wipe them out. I mean, that was considered to be, it's like shooting a man in the back in the Old West. You shot him in the front, you were okay. But you turned his back and shot him, and you were a coward or something like that. Sort of an unwritten code. I don't know. But here are these guys waiting out front. Morning time comes. And Michal sees them out front and realizes what they're obviously there for. She helps David out the back window. But how does she stall for time, Elizabeth? Stuffed the bed to make it look like he was in there. Well, she did a little more than that. All right, teraphim. Are any of you using a version that uses the word teraphim? Well, if you don't, I'd like you to know that word, teraphim. T-E-R-A-P-H-I-M. Well, that's a King Jamesian word, I guess, but it's a good word. And it refers to these household gods. That's why your newer versions put household gods. They didn't think you'd take the time to look up teraphim. So here I am wanting you to learn teraphim. All right. Now, first of all, why was that household god in Michael's house? David's house. Why had David permitted it to be in his house? Don't ask me. I don't know. Maybe he didn't know she had it stuck back in the closet somewhere. How big was this teraphim? Now, we read about teraphim elsewhere in the Scriptures. Back in Genesis, we read about teraphim that were so small that Rachel could sit on them and hide them. Remember that story? But here, they're obviously not small, right? If you can put a teraphim in the bed, and it resembles the form of a man, it obviously is a life-size figure of some sort. seemed to me. She put what around its head? Goat's head. You know, I preached a sermon on that text one day. I think that illustrates about the way a lot of people treat God in times of emergency. They bring him out and they make use of him. They use God for some purpose. Politicians are good at that. Just like Michael, what kind of respect could she have had for that idol to make use of it the way she did? She obviously had no respect for it. You see? But isn't that the way many of us use God for our own purposes, to get ahead or to... Yes, Mom.
Maybe that didn't belong to David and his wife. Maybe it belonged to one servant in the house.
Possible. Possible. You're like me. You'd kind of like to think David wouldn't allow that to be there in the house. I'd kind of agree with you. But the fact is, it was there. And no servants are mentioned. Now, maybe there were servants, but I don't know why it's there. It may have been a trophy that David brought back from a war. He may have captured this in battle from the Philistines or something like that. In any case, we need to start tracing David's flight at this point. So from his home in Gibeah, where he was living, not far from King Saul, David flees up to Samuel, who had his headquarters up here at the Ramah. You can see it's not a very great distance up there. We're talking about 2-3 miles up to Ramah. And why do you think David goes to Samuel? What would be his motivation? Yes, Dan. He's the one that anointed him. He's still looked upon as a great leader of the nation, isn't he? He's the one that anointed Saul, too, remember. And so David doesn't know what to do. He's going for advice. He's going for help. And it tells us in the text that Samuel and David went then from Ramah to Naioth. Now, Naioth simply means dwelling places. Verse 18, chapter 19. Maybe your version doesn't even use the word Naioth. But it means dwelling places. Now, Samuel apparently was connected with a school, or at least a group of individuals known as what? The Band of the Prophets. The Band of the Prophets. We met them back in chapter 10. And Samuel appears to have been their leader. This Naioth means dwelling places or dormitories. Here's a Bible college, apparently, in Ramah. Ramah Bible College, headed up by President Samuel. And David and Samuel go to Naioth, where these other prophets were located. Now, Saul gets wind of where David was and sent messengers to arrest him on 3 occasions. What happened to those messengers as they came near to arrest David? Mr. Sheridan. What happened to them, Mark? Laura. And? Yes. Now, how do you picture that, Laura? We met this back in chapter 10. We talked about it, Julie. What did we say this prophesying was? Is it preaching? Probably not. It'd be hard to imagine a whole group all preaching at the same time. Who would they be preaching to? But we suggested this prophesying was something else, Kelly. What did we suggest? All right, rhythmic, loud singing, chanting, perhaps, would be a better word. Chanting. And the Spirit of God came upon these soldiers. Can't you imagine these big guys that hadn't been to church in 20 years? Rough, tough, talking soldiers. And here they come to arrest David, and they walk into this group of prophets, and all of a sudden their swords fly down, and here they are praising the Lord and singing the praises to the Lord. Now, why is this happening? Why does God cause this to happen? Don't you see that Saul is challenging the spiritual authority of Samuel? And God is trying to tell Saul, he's sending him a signal, I am still in charge. You don't challenge my prophet. You don't barge into his services and arrest someone who's there under the protection of Samuel. So what a sight. 3 times these groups of messengers, these tough, hardened, battle seasoned soldiers start singing hymns and getting in the spirit of things there at Nioh. And Saul finally gets disgusted and says, well, if they can't do it, I'll do it myself. And he goes after David up there to Ramah. Now notice, some people, some writers have said that this is a case of group psychology, mob psychology. That these soldiers entered into this atmosphere where these prophets were perhaps clapping and singing and vigorously expressing their devotion to the Lord, and they're caught up in this thing. Like some people may visit a Pentecostal church or Calvary Assembly or something and get in the swing of it, and before you know it, you're involved in all the activities that are going on. There's a group psychology that sort of causes people to act strangely when a group, whether the group is doing good or doing bad, you're near the group. A lot of times people get caught up in that sort of thing. And that's what a lot of writers say happens here. But notice Saul. It says that he began to prophesy before he even reached the group. So it makes it very clear that what happens to Saul, he is being zapped by God. God is going to protect David, you see. Now it says concerning Saul that when he finally reached the group, he stripped off his upper garment. And it says in the King James, and I think the New American, he prophesied naked. Doesn't it say something like that?
Yes.
Now, again, Western minds, the word naked immediately conveys the idea of nude, but that is not the meaning of the word in the Hebrew culture. To the Israelites, if your arms were bare or your lower legs were bare, you were naked. You were not fully covered. And, of course, what we have here is a group of men, as far as we know, no ladies present, and they're obviously very vigorously involved in this praising activity. And sometimes as I lecture, you know, I get hot and tear off my coat or whatever. And that's the kind of thing that I think is happening here. The other prophets had done the same thing. So when it says he prophesied naked, it does not mean without any clothing whatsoever, but simply without his normal royal garments on that he would normally wear in everyday life. Now it says something else in verse 24. It says he lay down all that day and all that night. It's like Saul did, but it doesn't say they laid down all day and all night. Saul did that. And again, this suggests the hand of God teaching Saul a lesson. He is totally incapacitated. God laid him out so that David would have a chance to escape from his clutches, if you please. Once again, this phrase began to be thrown around among the people. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, that phrase arose back in chapter 10 when that timid country boy first prophesied with the prophets. And now many years have elapsed, perhaps two decades, two and a half decades. And Saul has never had any further association with the prophets. And now here he is stretched out on the floor. He's been zapped. And people, I think, in mockery are now saying, is Saul also among the prophets? David is still not ready to give up. He wants to rejoin the royal court at Gibeah. He appeals to Jonathan in chapter 20. About helping him to get back into the royal court. Jonathan does not seem, at this point at least, to realize the seriousness of the threat against David's life. David says in verse 3 of chapter 20, let me assure you there is but a step between me and death. Now, my life is hanging in the balance, Jonathan, and you need to realize what the situation is. So the new moon festival was coming up. Now, whether a new moon festival was held every month, as some writers propose, or every 3 months, as other writers propose, I cannot tell. I'm inclined toward the every 3 month view, but I don't think it can be proved one way or the other. At any rate, they had a festival known as New Moon, which involved sacrifices, which involved a kind of a feast, And, of course, David was still officially a member of Saul's court, and he would be expected to be present at that festival. David told Jonathan to explain to Saul his absence. What did David tell Jonathan to say when he was asked about his presence? Jonathan? Yeah, was David lying? Well, he may have gone down to Bethlehem. I like David. I always try to put people's actions in the best possible light. I have to admit, it looks pretty bad. It's possible that he went home for the new moon. In any case, David thought to himself, now if Saul has gotten over this anger, he'll overlook the fact that I didn't show up at this festival. He'll let that pass. On the other hand, if he's still out to get me, he will explode. And I need to know. David is trying to figure out, you see, what Saul's attitude still is. Well, David and Jonathan make a solemn commitment, one to the other. Jonathan commits himself to David in an oath. He says, regardless of the consequences, he's going to help David to know how his father feels about it. And then he makes David swear an oath to him to protect him and his family. You see, in the ancient world, when a new dynasty came to power, as a rule, it was customary just to wipe out the whole family of the preceding king. Jonathan is beginning to realize now that David eventually is going to be the king. Now, he undoubtedly has heard that David has been anointed. He knows that he's not going to follow Saul on the throne. And he wants assurances that once David becomes king, that David will protect him and not harm him or his family. Now, they construct a rather elaborate plan, a signal that's to be given. Jonathan is to signal David. David is to be hiding near the home where Saul was living. I started to say palace, but there's no indication really that there was a palace involved here. But David was hiding nearby. Jonathan was to find out how his father felt about David, and then was to come out into the field and to use a signal. What was the signal? Call it. An arrow. He's to shoot an arrow and tell his runner boy what? And he tells him that the boy goes after the arrow. He says, the arrow is beyond you. What did that mean? It means run. Get out of the country. Your life is in immediate danger. If he says, the arrow is on this side of you, it means the coast is clear. You can come out and return to the court. Well, the signal was carried out just exactly as it was set up. Jonathan gave the excuse of Saul, David's excuse he gave to his father Saul, and Saul exploded. In fact, to get into the Hebrew here, he even calls his son a dirty name, which they've kind of camouflaged a little bit in the translation, so it's not quite so harsh. But Saul exploded in rage and throws his spear at Jonathan and tries to kill his own son. So Jonathan goes out with his arrows and his signals to David. But then something strange happened. David is supposed to hightail it. The signal was that there's danger. Get out of the country. But yet, the next thing we see, here is David. Here is Jonathan weeping, crying, saying goodbye to one another, and so why go through all of this elaborate signal business and then not carry through with it? Why did David come out of hiding and expose himself even after Jonathan signaled to him that he was in great danger? Kelly? Exactly, Kelly. Exactly. I think they both are feeling that this would be the last time they would ever see each other. And they had been such close friends that in spite of the danger, David comes out of hiding. Now, as it turns out, this is not the last time they see each other. But at this point, they didn't know that. And so it's a very emotional scene here as David and Jonathan, the two good friends, part for what they think will be the last time. Now, David then goes up to Nob, down to Nob from Gibeah, over to Nob. Here's Nob, okay? So down, up, over, whatever you want to say there. And why does he go to Nob? He's in a hurry to escape. Why does he go there? What's at Nob? located it not? Well, at the tabernacle. Now, we haven't read anything of the tabernacle since the days of Eli. And that's been three, 4 decades earlier. The tabernacle was destroyed by the Philistines in the days of Eli, when it was at Shiloh. But now we read about the tabernacle again. So it's been rebuilt and now located in Nob, and the priests are there. Now, David wants to obtain food and weapons and perhaps seek advice from the high priest there through the Urim and the Thummim that we've talked about several times. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verse 26. We have a bit of a problem here that we need to touch on. Mark chapter 2, verse 26. Who has it? Dan? Here at the scripture text in chapter 21, verse 1, we find who was the priest? Not Abiathar, but Ahimelech. Now, Jesus says this happened in the days of Abiathar. The New Testament says that Ahimelech was the high priest. So how do we reconcile these two passages that Jesus is talking about, the same episode here? David went to the tabernacle. Yeah, that's a good point. I hadn't noticed that myself. Certainly gives the impression that he was the head honcho, though, doesn't it? Yeah, that's possible, that he was the priest on duty at that time. That's a good suggestion, Dan. I haven't read that in any books. You ought to write that up. Make me famous. I'll have to go back and check that out. There's another possibility, too, if you'll notice in Mark. Jesus simply said, in the days of Abiathar, and we know that Abiathar was there, as a matter of fact. His name is mentioned a little bit later, so we know that he was there. And he was far more famous as time went on. He became far more famous than Ahimelech. Nobody's ever heard of Ahimelech. Abiathar went on to become the high priest under David. So it could be a case, you know, like you might say back in the days of when President Reagan was in high school, and you failed to mention that maybe someone else was president at the same time, and maybe you remember the more famous person who was there. So there's more than one possibility here in explaining why Jesus referred to Abiathar rather than Ahimelech. But in any case, what we have here is a request. It says Ahimelech came trembling to David. Now, why did he come trembling to David? Do you think it was common knowledge that there was a rift between David and Saul? Oh, I think that had spread like wildfire. Do you think the priest would find it strange that David was traveling alone, without weapon, without the entourage as he usually had when he traveled around the country? I think the priest suspected that David was on the run. And should he aid David, of course, he knew he would face the wrath of the king. Now, my watch says we had 5 minutes.
Yeah, that's early.
Huh?
That's early.
The bell is 5 minutes early. I can't spare the 5 minutes, folks, so be patient here. All right, so Ahimelech then is fearful that if he helps David, he will incur the wrath of King Saul. Now, David here tells a lie. I just don't know any other way to explain verse 2. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter. Well, that's a lie as far as the record goes. He hasn't seen Saul in weeks, unless he's talking about some commission that he received many, many weeks before or something like that, which I suppose is possible. But it sure looks like to me we've got a scared fella. In the midst of his fear, he's telling a lie. People sometimes lie. Doesn't mean it's right. They lie when they're afraid. But at any rate, he he says, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. In other words, the fellows who usually travel with me are waiting down the road for me somewhere, which again appears to be a lie. I guess you could say, well, it's possible they were waiting down the road. Yeah, it's possible, I suppose. But it sure doesn't look that way from the text, does it? So this is a lie, and David is telling, I think, to aid himself in his escape from Saul. And I certainly don't justify that at all. I think Ahimelech would have helped him whether he lied or not. Yeah. Well, it's possible, like I say, down the road, waiting for him, and he shares with him. Certainly, the Old Testament text leaves a possibility open for that, doesn't it? No, it doesn't say he didn't have companions. But this part about being on the commission from the king, I think that's... that's stretching the truth. If it's not an outright lie, it certainly is stretching the truth, David. Well, okay, so David says, I need food. The priest says, no food except the consecrated bread. And David said, well, my men and I are consecrated, and therefore we are qualified to partake of this bread. A little unusual. Normally only the priest ate of that sacred bread in the tabernacle. But the priest relented and gave him the food that he requested. And then David wants a weapon. And the only weapon there was this sword of Goliath that we talked about earlier in the hour. And so he pulls out the sword of Goliath. But lurking over in the bushes was Mr. Villain, Doeg the Edomite. The Bible says that he was restrained at the tabernacle. Now there again, that's a hard verse to explain. What was an Edomite doing at the tabernacle? Well, some say he was a proselyte, and he had been retained or restrained there because of some uncleanness according to the law of Moses. Whatever he was doing there, he observed this help, this aid that was being bestowed upon David. And the scripture makes it clear that Doeg was in the employment of Saul. He was the chief of Saul's shepherds, or as one ancient translation says, he was the chief mule driver. So he had some occupation there in the royal court of Saul. And he is observing this, the help that Ahimelech is giving to David. Meanwhile, David secures his sword and his food, and then from Nob he makes his way down to Gath. What was the attitude of the leadership down in Gath when David arrived down there? Just welcomed him with open arms, right? Not quite. Not quite. They were very suspicious. They seemed to know that he was in line for the throne too. And they seemed to remember the battles where he had smitten so many Philistines. And they were suspicious of him. And they began to complained to the king, why are you allowing this man who is our mortal enemy to live among us? And when David perceived that he was in danger, what action did he take to throw them off the track and escape with his life, Lisa? I know, but you can answer the question. Yeah, how did he pretend he was insane? He went around doing what? Scribbling on the doors. The Septuagint, the ancient Septuagint version, said he went around rattling the doors. And also letting his spittle drip down into his beard, which no self-respecting man would allow to happen. But anyway, it worked. And in Bible days, they would not touch a person they thought was insane. So they just let him go. That's how he escaped from Achish. We'll pick him up on tomorrow. We'll pick him up at